the greatest of the collection of the Psalms. We always think of Psalm 23 as being the king of the Psalms, and maybe we rush right past Psalm 22, but 22 is the first of the Passion Psalms, and it deals specifically with the Passion of Jesus and prophecy that would occur, of course, 1,000 years after David. I usually remember David as having reigned about 1,000 B.C. It's an easy round number. He probably came to the throne about 975 B.C. and reigned for 40 years. In Psalm 22, you have what Martin Luther called a gem of the Psalms. Someone said that it's like Goliath's sword. There's none like it. It's like Moses at the burning bush. We should put off our shoes, because if there is any holy ground in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 would be that holy ground. Let's think about the Psalm of the Cross, sometimes called the Calvary Psalm. Read the title with me in your Bible: to the chief musician upon Asheleth Shalhar, the Psalm of David. You probably know about what Asheleth Shalhar means as much as the Bible scholars do. There seems to be no consensus. There are two primary ideas about that ancient title. One, it is thought it may mean to be sung in mourning or with a mournful air about it, because this is a sad psalm, at least the beginning, the first half of it is. More likely, the ancient marginal note is correct, which is for the hind of the morning. That probably did not communicate, but remember in the Old Testament, the word hind, H-I-N-D, is another word for deer or hart. So for the deer of the morning, again, probably doesn't make a lot of sense. This is the idea behind that marginal note, that David wrote this psalm, sent it to the chief musician for a group of singers who were known as the deer of the morning. They were the morning shift of the singers at the temple, and David wrote this for the morning singers to sing. We do not know for sure, but we do know much more about what the psalm actually means, because we have a lot of information in other places, and it's more self-explanatory than that ancient title, but that's interesting nonetheless. Let's go into just a little bit of background, and then we'll read several verses from this and talk about them. The author is David. We do not know at what time in David's life he wrote this psalm. It seems to have been written during a time when he was facing persecution and unsettledness in his life. He did not know if God was going to deliver him from whatever crisis he was facing. And so he's praying very fervently and evidently over a long period of time that this problem, whatever it is, God would step in and his enemies would be put to silence. There are four ways to interpret Psalm 22. One is that it relates directly to the sufferings of David. There's no way to pinpoint it to a certain time in David's life. But when you think about that, that would not be all that unusual, because David came to our attention as just a boy in 1 Samuel 16:17, and then he reigned in Israel for 40 years. So we have probably 50 years or more of life with only a few chapters, 2 Samuel, half of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So really are only hitting the high points of David's life. And there are many things that we don't know about occurrences that David faced, especially when he was the king. A second way to interpret it is a more general, that this is just an unknown sufferer who is speaking sort of from an everyman position, that he's representative of any person who faces trials and difficulties and wonders if God will be there to deliver him or her in the dark hours. Experiences of an unknown saint. A third way to interpret Psalm 22 is that it is a strictly prophetic psalm talking about Jesus and events that would occur 1,000 years after the writing of the psalm. Go over with me to the New Testament, and we'll notice a couple of verses. Go to, let's start in 1 Peter chapter 1. Of course, you're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says that the Bible writers spake as they were inspired of God. So the only way a person can predict the future accurately, of course, is for God to reveal that to him or her, to him, so that they can record it and later it can be verified as time passes and the events take place. I said 1 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And someone who gets there and wants to read is talking about prophecy. Wherefore, in verse 19, or we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So you see the confidence that we can have in the Word of God. Now someone read for us verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Holy men, so there's the character of those that God chose to write. Holy men of God spake not out of their own intellect or insight. They spake as they were moved, carried along literally, by the Holy Ghost. So it's possible for there to be prophecies in the Old Testament that were unknown to the one who was writing them as to what they actually meant. But he was told to write this, he wrote it, and then it was recorded in Scripture, preserved, and then many years later, you and I or others in different places in different centuries could go back and say, well, this was written by this man at this time, and now we see exactly that it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus or in the establishment of the church or some other major spiritual event. Now let's go back over to Matthew 27:35. This is very interesting. I was reading the accounts of the crucifixion this morning in preparation for our worship study. And I came across this scripture that actually quotes from Psalm 22 in Matthew 27, verse 35. Whoever would like to read 27:35. That it might be fulfilled. So here is a New Testament reference back to the Old Testament saying that this event must occur because it had been predicted to occur by God in ancient times. And what passage is it talking about? Psalm 22, as we'll read in a few minutes. They've parted his garments and cast lots upon his vesture. That's from Psalm 22. So we know that Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. It is writing about events and prophecy that were fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now there's no doubt about that when you get back and actually read the text. There are too many verses that are quoted during the crucifixion for it not to be a prophetic psalm, but there is an actual Bible verse that says here is a prophecy fulfilled from Psalm 22. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but let's see the fourth way to interpret the psalm is that it is a mixture of the experiences of David and Jesus. And I think this is the proper way to interpret it because much of the psalm, especially the first half of the psalm, it is written from a perspective of one who is suffering, but it would not be specific only to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. It would apply to David. It would apply to others in ancient times. And all of us at some times can relate to the despair that David or whoever he's writing, whatever perspective, is feeling because we felt it. We understand that uncertainty of knowing whether we're going to be delivered from a difficult situation or not. So there are four different ways to interpret it. We're going to take the fourth one, that is that it relates both to the experiences of David and in prophecy, many of the verses to Jesus also. One interesting thing that I read in preparation for this is that some people believe that Jesus actually quoted all of Psalm 22 while he was hanging on the cross. It would not be unusual for Jesus to quote Scripture, of course. We often find the words of God on the lips of Jesus. It would not be unusual for Jesus to memorize and know large portions of Scripture. We find that he quoted Scripture to the devil when he was tempted. We find that he would often say in his sermons that this was being fulfilled, or that Moses said in this place, or some other prophet. And if that's the case, as Jesus was hanging on the cross and suffering, and he's quoting this passage to himself, sometimes he says it out loud, as we'll observe in the seven sayings of Jesus. Some of them come here from Psalm 22. Even the very first verse we're going to find is one of the sayings of Jesus at the crucifixion. Haley's Bible Handbook has this quote about Psalm 22. This sounds like a cry of anguish from David, but though written 1,000 years before Jesus, it is so vivid a description of the crucifixion of Jesus that one would think of the writer as being personally present at the cross. Jesus' dying words, verse 1. The sneers of his enemies, verses 7 and 8. The piercing of his hands and feet, verse 16. The casting of lots for his garments, verse 18, are some of the events here described. None of these statements are applicable to David or to any other man, any other event or person in the history of mankind, except for the crucifixion of the Son of God. So it is a prophetic psalm. Roy Deaver, in his little book on the Psalms, he says, the first impression produced by the psalm is that it is a record of personal experience. The psalm is undoubtedly rooted in David's own experiences. We are unable to attach it definitely to any particular experience in David's life, but we do not have the full story of David's life. Its language reaches far beyond those experiences, he continues, experiences to the sufferings of the Messiah. It is definitely messianic. As we enter into reading the psalm, keep these two divisions in mind. The first half has a negative feel to it. It has a flavor of uncertainty, of despair. So there you have the cry of anguish, verses 1 through 21. Verse 2 would be a summary of it. Thou answerest not. Why aren't you answering my prayer, God? That's the message of the first half of the psalm. The second half is a startling contrast in tenor, because now you have a hopeful air. Now you have a victory. And so the prayer has been answered, verse 24, he heard. So the song, the cry of anguish, verses 1 to 21, the song of praise, verses 22 through 31. If you wanted to outline the psalm, you could outline it around the crucifixion, resurrection, and coronation of Jesus. Crucifixion, verses 1 through 21. And as we read this, I hope that we will all be reminded that he did all of this for us. It's one thing to understand what the psalm says and what it means, but it's even more important to appreciate that he did it not for people in ancient times, not even for all men everywhere at all times, but that he also did it for me and for you. Then the resurrection, verses 22 to 26, the coronation or the crowning of Jesus, verses 27 to 31, and subsequently carrying the message of the cross to the whole world and every generation. So the crucifixion, resurrection, coronation, the theme, the outline of this psalm. I'm not going to take time to go through this at this point, but I thought you might appreciate seeing how the prophecies are fulfilled from Psalm 22. Beginning in verse 1, his cry to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then there are 7 or 8 of those listed. Period of darkness, the ridicule of the people, his pain, including disjointed bones, his thirst, his pierced hands and feet, and then the gambling for his clothes, all predicted in remarkable detail and then carefully fulfilled in the New Testament and noted to be fulfilled. That is, these passages can be verified with actual details from the crucifixion. All right, let's dive right in now to a study of the psalm itself and some lessons that we can gain from it. Let's read through the first five. No, let's go through the first 6 verses. and then we'll discuss those. Someone read a verse, and then next person, please. All right, so you get an idea of what's going on here. David is facing some public embarrassment. He's facing enemies who are threatening him. He does not know if the outcome is going to be in his favor or against, it seems, at this point. It's not going to be in his favor. And then in prophecy, looking toward the time of the cross when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to God, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and his enemies coming in to arrest him and then taken before the courts, Caiaphas first, then Annas during the night, and then in the morning being delivered to Pilate and to Herod and finally condemned and crucified, all these events taking place. And he's praying to God to deliver him, to help him. And so you see, David is wondering, how's this going to work out? Jesus is, from his human perspective, saying, why have I been forsaken? Why is God not helping me during this time? Of course, it was God's will that he die for us so that we could be delivered. And that's our first lesson. Jesus suffered 3 hours of separation on the cross that we would not have to be eternally separated from God. On this point, I want to begin with you in thinking at the last verse of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25:46, where it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting destruction." That would be the final sentence of humanity if Jesus had not died on the cross. There would only be one destination of all of humankind if Jesus had not gone through with his sacrifice of his own blood and life on Calvary. The end of all of us would be separation from God. We would see the finger of the Lord pointing toward the fires of the eternal lake of fire. And there we would be with no alternative, because that would be the separation of sin from the holiness of God. You see, that was the end of all men before Jesus came, was separation. But because Jesus came and he endured separation from God for those 6 hours on that cross, or if you wanted to look at it from the time that he actually made that statement when it got dark in the middle of the day at 12 o'clock, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he endured that forsakenness, that separation, so that we would not have to endure the eternal separation from God. Now that's Mark 15:34. In fact, let's turn over to the New Testament and read that verse. Mark 15:34. Mark gives the most time-sensitive or more time markers than the others. He actually tells us what hour Jesus was crucified, what hour it got dark, what hour Jesus died. 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock. So we know specifically how long Jesus was on the cross. Mark 15, verse 34 is one of those time markers. Whoever gets there would like to read, who hasn't read already today. My God, where did we read that? Psalm 22, verse 1. You see, Jesus is quoting from it, from Psalm 22, and it's at the ninth hour, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Isaiah 53:6 says in prophecy of Jesus that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reason for the separation is, as one man said, for this moment in history, all of the sins of all humanity were placed upon Jesus and he faced them alone. I've been trying to come to grips with this just a little. The horror of sin. You look at the crimes that some people perpetrate on others. I don't even like to hear of the evil that people do, of the terrific suffering that one may put another through. And that's just an isolated incident. You think about all of the evil that's being committed in the world right now. If you had to see the ugliness of it, even in one moment, how repulsed, sickened we would all be. Now think of the evil, the sin of a generation of people. Of a decade, of a century, of a millennium. Think of all the evil that men have committed since the first sin in the garden. And all of that defilement being heaped upon one individual at the cross. Is it any wonder he was separated from God? The holy God withdrawing from that, the accumulated aggregate evil of humankind. And Jesus faced it by himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. You see, he never did any of those evil things. He never thought or said any evil, or never did any evil by omission where he left something undone that he should have done. And yet all of that was placed upon him so that we might not have to bear the results of our own sins. Romans 3:25, God set him forth to be a propitiation for sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is one of the Scriptures, Psalm 22, that may have reference to. Jesus died for our sins. Now back in Psalm 22, let's just read the first verse and think about it again, word by word. My God, my God. When Jesus made those statements on earth, his enemies mocked him. They said, let him deliver you. You claimed you're the Son of God. Let him deliver you. So the enemies on earth are mocking. But what about the result in heaven? As the angels are peering down into the scene unfolding before them, and he cries out in a weak and pained voice, my God? My God? Why hast thou forsaken? The angels must have gasped. And yet there was no resultant answer to that prayer of deliverance, of affirmation. There was no voice that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, as God spoke a couple of times before. This time there was only silence. This time there was only darkness. Notice he says, my God, even in his hour of feeling separated from God, he does not call out to the God of nature or to the God of Abraham. He still identifies God as my God. He may not be answering my prayers right now, but he's still my God. My God, my God, twice in the first verse, again in verse 2, my God. You continue reading the personal pronouns in this psalm. So he had not lost faith, even though he could not understand why things were working as they were. Notice he says, my God, why hast thou? This is not the why of impatience. This is not the why of despair. This is the why of perplexity. All of us ask this sometimes. We're not doubting that God loves us. We're not doubting that everything will work out in the end for good. But why, God, am I having to go through this? This is the why of perplexity. And Jesus felt it on the cross. Why hast? The verb tense is past. He's not dreading something that may happen. He's enduring something that has already happened. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Jesus on the cross, he could have thought, I understand why traitorous Judas would forsake me. He was disillusioned, or he loved money, or whatever it was that caused him. I can understand Judas forsaking me. I can understand Peter denying me. He's weak. He doesn't have moral courage. But why hast thou forsaken me? My own father, the God who has no imperfections. Why hast thou forsaken me? Of all humanity, the least deserving of forsaking was Jesus, who was perfectly innocent and always obedient. Why hast thou forsaken me? Forsake a sinner, forsake an evil one, but forsake your only begotten Son? You see, there's a lot of meaning in this verse, Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The word forsaken implies that Jesus felt more keenly the silence of his Father than he did the whip of his enemy or the sharp words of his mockers. We don't read where he said, ow, this whip hurts, or these thorns are hurting, or these nails are killing me. We don't read where he cried out to God, make these people stop mocking me. But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We do read. The second lesson to be observed in Psalm 22 is we may not feel, or we may feel that God is distant from us when he is not. Here from David's perspective, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was David really forsaken by God? The answer to that question is no. Even on the cross, when Jesus was forsaken in a sense because he was our sin offering, God was still there. God still knew what was occurring. God was going to bring him back from the grave. Now, sometimes we may feel that God is distant from us, but is God really distant from us? Let's look at some passages. Go with me to Psalm 37. Someone get ahead of us. Tom Hodge, would you get ahead of us and go to 1 Samuel 12:22? And then we will go to Matthew 28:20 and Hebrews 13:5, which most of us are familiar with, and we can quote those passages. So someone read for Psalm 37:28. What we're doing is noticing that Scriptures say that God does not forsake us, that He is always near us, but our feelings may not recognize that. Someone for us, if you will. Does God forsake His saints, Mott? That passage says He does not forsake, that we are preserved forever. Tom, 1 Samuel 12:22.
The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. God will please the Lord and make Him His people.
You see, God has vested in us His name. So if He forsakes, and you see that in the Old Testament, Moses, for instance, pled with God, Exodus 32, don't destroy your people because they're your people. And the enemies are going to say God couldn't deliver His own people after He brought God. You see, God has placed His name upon His people. There's one reason He will not forsake us. And His second reason is because He's promised that He won't. Matthew 28, verse 20, when Jesus, in fact, the last sentence of Scripture before Jesus ascended to heaven, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we are never forsaken, even though we may at times feel forsaken. But we do not walk by feelings, we walk by what?
Faith.
Faith, not feelings. Our feelings can be wrong. They can be wrong in either direction. We could be wrong feeling secure this morning when we haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. Maybe we haven't learned what the gospel is or what it requires. We might be feeling very secure in our salvation that God loves me and I'm right with God, when actually our feelings are wrong on that. And we need to be educated, and then we need to act on the faith that we gain from studying Scripture. So we could be wrong in that direction. But you can also have feelings that are wrong in the other direction, is that we feel that God doesn't love us, or we feel that God doesn't care, or we feel that God's not going to answer our prayers. We don't walk by feeling, we walk by faith, or we walk by the promises of God. The promises of God are true whether I feel they are true or not. The promises of God are true whether I, at this moment in my life, am in an optimistic mood or a depressed mood. They're still just as true. God does not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Yes. That's right. That's right.
And so it's not that he doesn't love us, it's not that he didn't love his son, certainly not that, you know. But you just mentioned it there, it's not faith.
That's right. We're going to come back to this thought in a moment. We're going to talk about prayer. I'm going to come back to it about what might short circuit our prayer and the justice of God, or our sin being between us and God, can do that. Let's come back to that thought in just a minute. Let's go to Psalm 31 and read together verses 14 through 16. I've been working on the polishing the pulpit schedule the last couple of weeks and inviting some speakers and topics. And one of them is Jerry Martin, who speaks each year, and he's a professional counselor. And I've known Jerry a long time. He may still direct Indian Creek Youth Camp a week, and I used to work with him there. And he's been a teacher at Memphis School of Preaching. He's about to move to Montgomery and be a department head at Emory University. Anyway, I wrote him and gave him some topics that some people had requested along the lines of counseling, and he wrote back and said he'd be happy to cover those. But sometime he would like to address something that he gets asked a lot. And he said, I would like to address what we should pray for during a crisis or a traumatic experience. And I thought, we'll just use that instead of what we had assigned him. We'll assign that next year. How many times have you been to the point where you didn't know what to pray for? Probably most of us have been in a hospital room or in a lawyer's office or a nursing home or a funeral home or somewhere where we know we need to pray. We need God's help, but what do I ask for? What do I pray? Well, a good prayer to pray at that time. I'm anxious to hear what Jerry will say about that. But a good prayer to pray at such a time is Psalm 31, 14 through 16. When you don't know what to pray, then this is a good default prayer to pray. Here the Scripture says, but I trusted in Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. We can affirm first that we still know we have a God, and that that God is hearing our prayer. Verse 15, my times are in Thy hand. We acknowledge the fact that I'm happy being where I am, God. This experience is confounding to me, but I know that I'm in Thy hand. That's a safe place. The next part. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies. Get me through this, God. Whatever it is. Maybe it's a disease I'm facing. Maybe it's an enemy that's trying to destroy me. Maybe it's a financial reverse I don't know how I'm going to come out of. Maybe it's war and I may not get through this battle. Whatever it is. And from them that persecute me. That's more specifically a religious or a spiritual cause. Now, verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. So we're casting ourselves upon God and trusting that He will do whatever is the best in this situation. That's always a safe prayer to pray. You might also put here to note Psalm 43, 1 through 5, which is similar. Let's go now to a third lesson. This is from verse 2 in Psalm 22 again. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. God, I'm speaking, I'm praying, I'm asking, I'm begging. Why is nothing happening when I pray? Well, many people have had that experience before. God answers prayers, but He does not always answer them on our timetable. And He does not always answer them in the way that we wanted them to be answered. But that's a good thing for us, because sometimes we pray for the wrong thing. We pray that this relationship may work out, for instance. And if it worked out, it might cost us and our children their souls. We might pray that I get this job, and then someone else gets the job. We might say, God didn't answer my prayer. But God, from His perspective, is able to look down the corridor of time and see that if I get this job, if I move to this place, it will not be in the best interest of His kingdom. But He needs me to be here. He needs to be me to be in this place doing this thing at this time, so I'll be ready when this thing happens, as in the case of Joseph. Couldn't have understood why he was sold as a slave, why he ended up in prison. But when the time came, he was exactly where God needed him to be in order to deliver His people and to be at the right hand of Pharaoh so that they could be brought down and saved as a nation, later ushered into the land of Canaan. We're about to run out of time, so I'm just going to put these scriptures on the screen and allow you to jot them down. These are some very beautiful passages about prayer. Psalm 80, verse 4, Psalm 55, 16 and 17, Psalm 88, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1 says that we ought always to pray and not to faint. So even when we don't feel like praying, what should we do? We should pray. Maybe when we don't feel like praying, that's when we should pray more, because that's a sign that our faith may be getting weak. Luke 18, verse 7, after Jesus told a parable about prayer, He said that He mentioned some that cried to God day and night, and that He will answer them speedily. Now, sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is wait a while, and more often the answer is yes, or He will answer immediately. He always answers immediately. It may not be the answer that we wanted. Lamentations 3, 8, and 44, another passage from the Old Testament that I was impressed with, that speaking from the human perspective of one who's wondering why prayer is not being answered, that would be an interesting passage to study, but we won't take the time to do it. But you may want to. Lamentations, of course, is a book that's written by Jeremiah after Jerusalem has been destroyed and there's smoking ruins or burning, and it's a funeral for the city of Jerusalem. And so that's the background, an interesting time in history, an interesting perspective. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, other passages to add to your notes. Do you have any other questions about what we've discussed? I'll just mention in closing, the end of verse 1 is interesting to me. It may have to do with where it says, the words of my roaring. When you study that phrase, there are two ideas that come out of it that relate to the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, the idea seems to be either one, He could not speak because physically He had gotten to the point He had lost His voice or nearly lost it. And you imagine having gone through all the ordeal of the Last Supper, then the praying in the garden, then the arrest, the trials, over to Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. All that he went through in the physical beating, all the blood loss, he may have lost his voice or most of it. He was able to speak these seven times from the cross, but it may have been more of a roar than his normal voice. Also, because he was so dehydrated on the cross, it may have been physically hard for him to speak. And one of the natural results from being crucified is you can get the air in, you can't get it out, so it's hard to speak. So all those things are true. It may also mean that in his suffering on the cross, he was relegated to a position of being almost like an animal, moaning and groaning in his suffering. Maybe you and I've been there. We've been with someone who was just hurting so badly. Maybe even in their sleep, you're sitting in a hospital room and they move and they just groan and they hurt. That seems to be the idea behind the roaring of Psalm 22, verse 1. I think it helps to appreciate a little bit more what Jesus actually went through on the cross and how horrible that experience it was. Well, that's all that we'll end there at verse 2 and pick up a study. Depending on how far we get through our Sunday morning sermon, we'll either continue this one tonight or we'll continue that one. We'll see how the day progresses. I appreciate your attention this morning. Let's bow together as we have a closing prayer.